Good to be here tonight. See you folks gathered together in this place. Can't see much of you because that spotlight is so vivid that that's about all I can see while I'm down here. But I'll do my best to try to look around and locate a few people as my eyes adjust to it. I'd like to set the theme for this conference. Counseling is a theological enterprise. Now, by that, I don't mean it ought to be, or it would be nice if it were. I don't even mean that it is for Christians a theological enterprise. No. What I'm trying to say here tonight is that everyone who is involved in counseling, Skinner, Rogers, Janoff, Collins, Ellis, Crabb, Narramore, or you, everyone who's involved in counseling, no matter what the color of his stripes may be, is involved necessarily in theology. Necessarily in theology. Because he is working at this, the changing of attitudes, beliefs, values, thoughts, and behavior of men. Now, the very minute you open your mouth about man's problems and what must be done about man's problems and how you must change a human being, the very moment you open your mouth about those matters, you step out waist deep into anthropology, hamartiology, soteriology, ecclesiology, and eschatology, not to mention theology proper. Changing human beings is theological work. The question is not whether you ought to become a theologian if you are a counselor. The question is, what kind of theologian are you? That's the only question that can be asked about it. Now, behind this are a number of presuppositions and assumptions which we need to get into in order to substantiate and explicate what I have just been affirming. And the first of these is an understanding of what theology is. There are many definitions, of course, of theology. I'd like to give you mine and then give you a good one. My definition of theology is that theology is the work of systematizing all that God has said on any matter in the Bible, together with its implications for life and ministry. Let me say that again. It is the work of systematizing all that God has said on any matter in the Bible, together with its implications for life and ministry. There's a lot behind that statement, but I'll just let it sit. B.B. Warfield's definition, to give you a better one, is this: systematic theology is nothing other than the saving truth of God presented in systematic form. It is nothing other than the saving truth of God presented in systematic form. On either view, which I don't think are very far from each other, theology necessarily includes counseling because it is a key matter, or on Warfield's definition, the central matter in the Bible that is dealt with in counseling, namely the salvation of man in the full sense of that word salvation, not only his justification, but his sanctification. And sanctification is what we're up to when we do counseling. Sanctification is that process of change, moving from sin to righteousness, that takes place when the Holy Spirit uses the ministry of the Word to mold men more like Jesus Christ. And so, on both of these definitions and understandings of theology, we see counseling deeply embedded in what goes on in theology, and theology deeply embedded in what goes on in counseling. Moreover, you've got to realize this fact in your counseling. You need to recognize, articulate, and clearly work from the perspective of a theologian as you counsel. It's not enough just to affirm that this is true, but it's essential to think of yourself as a theologian when you get involved in counseling. Not to just say so at certain times when you think about it, but to consciously, constantly remember that as you are counseling, your theology is at work. Because if you don't, in all of your thinking and all of your activities as a counselor, you'll be acting a-theologically, or worse still, as that finally translates itself, you'll be working as a poor theologian. Now, it would be foolish to go on thinking or acting in any situation not realizing what was going on. It would lead to a radical eclecticism, which indeed is just what has happened in the Christian church. Now, you are not, those of you who are preachers, eclectic in your preaching. Because when you do preaching, you think of yourself as a theologian, you see. You think theologically. You say, I must be sure that I don't commit any theological errors. And you say, I must be sure that the doctrine that I teach is true doctrine. And preaching and theology are always before your mind as you preach or you prepare to preach. But it's because you don't see counseling as the other side of the ministry of the Word, the private ministry of the Word, which is just as much the ministry of the Word as preaching is, because you don't see it that way, because it hasn't been taught that way, because we've been brainwashed not to think that way, we don't associate theology that closely with our everyday activity in counseling as we do in our preaching. But we ought to. Because in Acts 20, Paul says that he ministered that word not only publicly, but from house to house, privately as well. But both were the same ministry of the same word to the same kinds of people. And when we start thinking that way, it's going to make a lot of difference in the way that we counsel. Just as it makes a lot of difference in the way that we preach. We don't preach from the Book of Mormon. We don't preach from the Quran. We say our preaching must be biblical. And that's right. But you see, there are many of us who will counsel from Rogers or Skinner or somebody else, not thinking that our counseling has to be as rigorously biblical, because we don't see it as theological activity the way we see preaching to be. You stay right with the Bible in your preaching, and the Bible alone. But if you begin to see counseling that way, you've got to come to the same conclusion about that. Now, most counselors, I agree, don't see that. They don't recognize that. As a rule, unbelievers don't recognize that, obviously. We wouldn't expect unbelievers to recognize this fact. Skinner, if you said to him, "You're a theologian, B.F.," B.F. would say to you, "Get out of here, you're crazy." Or something a little more pungent. If you told Rogers he was a theologian, he'd probably laugh you to scorn. As he said, "Oh, you think I'm a theologian, don't you?" If you told Ellis that you were a theologian, he'd argue with you until he beat it out of you. Most of these guys wouldn't believe that they were theologians at all. If you could get to Freud these days, he'd agree with you. Because he's not only aware of the fact that he was dealing with theology, he has become a much better theologian than he used to be. His theology is a lot straighter. But they're all theologians, whether they admit it or not. Interestingly, some unbelievers are even clearer about this matter than many Christians are. Let me read you a couple things that some unbelieving counselors, psychotherapists, psychiatrists have had to say about this matter. Perry London, in his Modes and Morals of Psychotherapy, speaks of the work of psychotherapists as, quote, "what religions have long since tried to do." That's the same work. And he declares psychotherapists are not really doctors, but secular priests. He sees it. He's caught it. He's got it. Now, his theology is horrendous, but he recognizes the fact. In the National Observer, there was an interesting article entitled, "Shrinks Become Pastors to Sick Congregations," in which virtually the same thing is affirmed. Albert Reisner says, "Eric Fromm shows that psychoanalysis has definitely a religious function." And E. Fuller Torrey tells us, "The job of explaining unknown behavior formerly fell upon the clergy. Psychiatrists have inherited it as they have inherited many other aspects of the clerical role." Interesting. Some of the pagans around us see it more clearly than some of the Christians who are even closer to us. Now, most Christian counselors don't see themselves as theologians while they're doing counseling. They don't know what they're getting into when they go into counseling. So they take training in psychology rather than training in theology. You see, this is a very critical issue. If you believe that you're going to do theological work, then you want theological training. If you believe you're going to do psychological work or something other than theological work, then you'll want a different kind of training. So right from the very start, the issue becomes critical in the kind of training that a man gets. According to the scriptures, Christian counseling in no way depends upon psychology. It has no necessary relationship whatsoever to psychology. If it did, we could not have counseled for 1900 years of the church's history. The church would have had to sit around twiddling its thumbs while it was waiting for Freud to be born before it could begin counseling. But the Bible teaches that all things necessary for life and godliness are found in that book, and that by theological reflection and the working out of the implications of those theological truths into actual life and ministry, that men can be transformed in such a way that through the Bible alone, they can learn to love God with all their heart, mind, body, and soul and strength, and they can learn to love their neighbors as themselves and do it all without Freud. Amazing. All without Freud. Or Rogers, or Janoff, or Skinner, or any of the rest. But these Christians who don't realize that not only go to get the wrong training because they have the wrong viewpoint on this, many of them, many pastors who ought to be doing their counseling, refer their counselees, when the water gets a little deep for them, to a pagan psychiatrist or psychologist or marriage counselor. Now you see, those very same pastors, if you were to go to them and ask them this, say, Pastor Jones, would you like to have a Jehovah's Witness teaching service address your youth group? Would say, horror, why would you suggest such a thing? Be astounded that you'd even come up with such an idea. Or if you said to him, look, I understand you can't handle this marriage counseling problem, but there's a Mormon elder down the street who can. Why don't you refer him to the Mormon elder? He'd be shocked if you made such a suggestion. But why? I'd rather refer somebody to a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon elder before I'd refer him to a psychiatrist or a psychologist. Because at least he knows what he's getting there. The man is out front. What I'm doing is religious. And he knows to put up his guard. Now, I wouldn't refer anybody. Don't go away and say I'd refer someone. I said if I had to make the choice, which I never will have to. But the point is this. When you refer somebody to a psychiatrist or a psychologist who is doing theology necessarily, as we have seen, but not knowing that he is doing theology and not having any theological training, that man necessarily is doing poor theological work. Probably very heretical theology is what he holds to and what he dispenses, whether he recognizes that fact or not. And that makes it more dangerous than the Mormon elder, more dangerous than the Jehovah's Witness teaching servant, because it comes in non-religious wraps. And people take it as though it were gospel because their pastor referred them and the man certainly isn't doing anything religious. But somewhere along the edges, when he begins to work to change them, to change their values, their attitudes, their thoughts, their behavior, their convictions, their relationships to God and their neighbor, they become uneasy because somehow they sense that there's something a little fishy here. They can't articulate. What's fishy is they're getting Jehovah's Witness theology. They're getting Mormon theology or something worse under the label of non-theological work. Freud teaching that man isn't responsible for what he does is theology. That's anthropology. Let's just stay with anthropology a moment. Rogers teaching that man is inherently good and therefore will evolve all the answers to all of his problems from within, and that nobody may bring an authoritative standard from without or even a suggestion from without, certainly is a doctrine of view about man as theological as any conceivable view could be, and it's diametrically opposed to what the scriptures teach, that man is inherently evil. Just as Freud's view is counter to the scriptures, which teach that man is responsible and God will hold him responsible. Skinner teaches that man is only an animal and nothing more than an animal, and that's a view of man. That's an anthropology. That's a view that denies that man is created in the image of the living God. That is theology. Bad theology, but that's theology. Anthropology. Because counselors are not recognized for what they are, namely bad theologians teaching cultic views of man and God and the universe, they are more dangerous than the cultists themselves. I want to read you some interesting material. You probably haven't seen this. Just this year, a book by William Kirk Kilpatrick, which you probably have seen or heard of, called Psychological Seduction, The Failure of Modern Psychology, was published. It's a very interesting book. Nelson published this. It has gone, has had widespread acclaim and notoriety. It has had a lot of effect. It was probably written by a Roman Catholic, though I'm not sure about that, but just the way he writes seems to indicate that. After he wrote his book, he started going on national interview shows and that kind of thing, and I've got an interview with Kilpatrick, and that I want you to read a few excerpts from, because the man is right on target. Here the interviewer says, you spoke earlier of psychology filtering into every area of our culture. Can you give an example? The most interesting example for me, says the author, is the influence psychology has had on religion, particularly Christianity. The ironic thing about it is that most popular psychology flatly contradicts the Christian message. And yet many priests and pastors seem hell-bent, if I may use that term, on blending the two. Well, then the astounded questioner goes on to say, if psychology and Christianity were incompatible, wouldn't church leaders be able to see that? They should, he said in response. But they often don't, for two reasons. The first is that they are interested in helping people, and psychology seems like a good way of helping people. The second reason is that psychology is a sort of counterfeit of Christianity. It looks like Christianity, sounds like Christianity, and evokes Christian sentiments. I remember that V8 ad and almost want to end up by saying, but wow, it certainly doesn't taste like Christianity. He goes on to say, both Christianity and psychology say that we should love ourselves. Both, of course he's wrong there, both talk about the importance of our not judging others, and both say that in certain important ways we should become like little children. As a result, many Christians have let their faith become confused with psychological ideas. How true that is. But this blending has all happened at the expense of Christianity. It's done enormous harm to the churches, says this man, who's not an authentic counselor. How so, says the questioner. And this is a great statement. This will stick in your head. I want this to stick in your mind. I want you to take this one away and never forget it. This lays it right out open, right on the floor with blood all around. Here it goes. How so? Well, it's as though the American government were to hire the KGB as consultants on how to improve the American system, he says. The philosophy of the KGB doesn't lend itself to that purpose. In a similar way, the philosophy of popular psychology acts to undercut the Christian position. The prime example is the emphasis on self-acceptance. By and large, psychology says we should accept ourselves as we are. We're okay the way that we are, and we only need to learn how to be ourselves. Christianity, on the other hand, says there is something wrong with us as we are, that we need a transformation before we start patting ourselves on the back. Now, if psychology is right about this, it reduces the good news of the gospel to the status of nice news. Nice because there was never anything wrong with us. And all this business about needing a savior is rendered superfluous. On and on he goes on this same subject. And finally, the questioner, after having had it with this, says, do you see this as a deliberate infiltration, a conscious attempt to undermine Christianity? No, says Kilpatrick. As I say, most of the undermining is being done by Christians themselves, and usually with the best intentions. I would call it a case of trying to serve two masters. Now, here's a man who sees it. And yet people in Christian seminaries all over this country and the world are blind to what a man like this can see so openly in front of him.
And what it boils down to is that this man sees, though he doesn't put it in those terms, that these counselors, these pagan counselors, are theologians, bad theologians, with a rival theology to Christianity, as different from and as antithetical to Christianity as the KGB is to the American system of government. Now, of course, some theologians do see the difference. William Temple said, all our problems are theological ones. Our own president of NANC said, every counseling problem that you have is a doctrinal problem. Bill Good back there said that. That's a good statement. As a biblical counselor, you must come to see this. All counselors, biblical, non-biblical, poor theologians, good theologians, no matter who they are, all counselors have one thing in common. They all want to change people. And they're going to change people by verbal means and ostensibly for their benefit, the benefit of the counselee. But those are the same three elements that appear in the word nupateo. They are the same three elements. People have something in them that needs to be changed. It should be changed by verbal means, and it should be changed for their benefit. In other words, this is what biblical change is all about. And these systems are trying to do exactly the same thing that the Bible was given to do. And if they're trying to do the same thing that the Bible was given to do, they cannot be acceptable if they offer some other way which is different from and or antithetical to what God says is the way to change people. They are rival theologies in competition with the Bible, trying to do what the Bible teaches can only be done by the Word of God ministered in the power of the Spirit of God. And these people are trying to produce love, joy, peace, kindness, self-control, all the rest of the fruit of the Spirit without the Spirit. They're trying to compete with God, but God doesn't bless his competitors. That's what we learn all through the Old Testament. You must recognize, therefore, the importance of theological faith commitment. If you believe, or a counselor believes, not you, let's say, the counselor believes that every person has a right to live as he pleases, or to conform to the reality of his culture, as Glasser, for example, teaches, that will determine the way that he counsels. If a counselor believes that man isn't responsible for what he does, he'll call the counselee a victim and shift the blame to somebody else who isn't on the couch. If he believes that man has the answers in himself because he's essentially good, he'll use non-directive methodology to evoke these answers from that man and try to make that man autonomous. If the counselor believes that man is only an animal, he will retrain him through the manipulation of his environment at a schedule of reward, punishment, inducement. If he thinks that problems come from expectations that are too high, like Ellis does, he'll try to lower those expectations. He'll eliminate the shoulds and the oughts from his thinking, and he will try to persuade the counselee to stoically accept reality as it is and not to try to expect to change it. All this is theology, poor theology, but theology that informs and directs and has something to do with everything that goes on in the actual process of counseling at every point. And the same is true
within the church, where theology does just the same thing. In the church, poor theology exists also. and it affects counseling. Your beliefs, poor beliefs if you entertain poor ones about divorce and remarriage, have a lot to do with what you advise people in that condition, what your goals for the counselee are, and how you exercise church discipline, or whether you do. Whether you believe a person can be saved and then lost again after being saved is a critical issue for counseling. It's bound up with that counselee's peace, his assurance, his godly living. It also may have something to do with introspection, morbid introspection in his life, ministry to others, self-centeredness, and all kinds of things flow from what you believe in that area. If you believe that God is sovereign, that the counselee's world is not out of control or absurd or meaningless, then one of the first and most important goals that you will have is to convince that counselee early in the game that God is in the problem, and that will make all the difference in the way that he views the problem and how he handles it. When you look to circumstances, hunches, fleece put out, wringing them out, see if they're dry or wet, open doors, or whether you wait for promptings and checks in the spirit, whatever that means, rather than find guidance through biblical principles alone, that will affect the way that you help counselees make decisions and how you will teach them to be guided in their lives. If you see demonic activity behind every rock and behind every sinful behavior and speak of demons of lust, demons of lying, demons of anger, and so on, that will lead you to try exorcism in counseling rather than calling a counselee to repentance and a new lifestyle that deals with his sin of anger, lying, and lust, making the demon rather than the counselee responsible for that lust, lying, and anger. If you're a traditionist rather than a creationist, believe me, if that has practical implications, even though your theological professor told you it was not all that important. I believe it is. I don't believe you've seen a biblical case against abortion made out that was satisfying to you anywhere if it didn't proceed from the fact of traditionism as a biblical doctrine. You've always been dissatisfied in those biblical studies of abortion, haven't you? You saw how quickly the man ran over to facts, medical facts, out of the Bible, and how little he had to say from the Bible. That's because he didn't realize the implications of what the biblical teaching about traditionism is. If you want to look that one up, by the way, look in the JPP, volume 3, number 3, page 9, God is Pro-Life, by Randolph, who gave us the best article I know on abortion in our own JPP. Randolph. You don't believe in church discipline, for instance, or that it's practical, you can't do effective biblical counseling. You can't even draw the line between what the church is and what's the world. You don't believe in church discipline, so you don't even know who to counsel and who not to counsel. If you accept psychological dogma about self-esteem and self-worth, logically you should go to the extreme that Schuller went in his book, which is a good book, to show you where the doctrine leads to. Because it shows you, you have to overthrow the whole work of Calvin and Luther and all the reformers and move into a new theology, a new reformation, as he calls it, that departs from the Protestant view of man as a sinner. Well, that's what Schuller holds, and Schuller is right. That's where that doctrine of self-worth, self-esteem that's being taught as though it were Christian and isn't leads you. And he had the courage to pursue it all the way. He was dead wrong, but he shows you the logical concussion of the view. When you believe what that teaches, or some of the dribble off from that view of self-esteem and self-worth, that man is so great, then you begin to deny grace. You really begin to deny the doctrines of grace, because you begin to see man as such a valuable pearl that when in the Garden of Adam, of Eden, where God was wearing this beautiful set of pearls, all the human beings of all the human race that would be born in Adam and Eve,
The fall was like snapping the string of pearls, and the pearls went shooting out all over the place. And here are these valuable pearls, these valuable people down there. And Christ has to come down in the incarnation and get down on his knees and pick up these valuable pearls because they're so valuable to him. That's not grace. Grace says while we're sinners, while we're enemies, while we're worthless, while we're helpless, while we're doing everything contrary to what God says and believes, he still loved us when we were worth nothing positive. And he sent his son to die for us. What a difference between grace and self-esteem, self-worth teaching today. If you're a quietist and they're growing in their numbers in counseling circles, then you can write such unbiblical nonsense as the following, which appeared in a pastoral letter to a congregation. Speaking of God, he loves you so much that he has taken upon himself the responsibility for knowing what is the best choice for you in every situation, whatever tie you're going to wear, or coat you're going to wear, and so on. This removes the pressure from you. You don't have to decide anymore, any longer. You recognize what God wants done through you, and you gladly allow him to do it through you. You and he are one. You actually move into pantheism by such a doctrine. This was in an evangelical church bullet. If you buy the healing of the memories doctrine, of which there isn't a single whisper, let alone a hint, in the Bible, then you'll begin to substitute thought affirmation and walking hand in hand with some imaginary picture that you have of Jesus that you've conjured up in your mind through the past situation. And these imaging exercises and the like will substitute for seeking forgiveness, reconciling, granting forgiveness, or whatever may have been in that difficult situation, and for new lifestyles instead. You may even go so far as one man who told me last year that he tells women who have had abortions to ask God for the child's sex, whether it was a boy or girl, how God tells him he wouldn't reveal, and then to give a name to that child, and then to ask that dead baby for forgiveness. Prayers to the dead growing out of non-biblical doctrine. Where does all this lead us? What you believe affects what you do. And what you do affects what you believe. So, you need to know what you're doing. You need to know what you're believing. You need to know that you're doing theology. And you have to believe the doctrines of Scripture. You got to get your thoughts and your action in counseling, both of them, in line with God's Word. Therefore, you have to take heed to what God says in Isaiah 55, 7 and 9. My thoughts are not your thoughts. We're not going to think straight. Can't expect to. Neither are your ways my ways. What we do isn't going to be right. Can't expect it to be right. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And what's the conclusion of it all? We'll read a little bit earlier before he makes this statement. This is backing up something he's told us to do. He is saying, get your thoughts and get your ways in line with my thoughts and in line with my way. Think my thoughts after me. Walk in my footsteps after me. And where do we find God's thoughts? And where do we learn his ways? In the Word that he has given to us. This is why we can't settle for anything less than theology. Theology is learning God's thoughts and ways so that we can think his thoughts after him and walk as disciples of Jesus Christ, following him. Why settle for thoughts and ways that are no higher than our puny, flat earth? Let's pray. Lord, here we are in this tragic situation where the church has capitulated to the world. And we see what's behind it. We see that all over this globe, there are people, Christian people, who have no idea that counseling has anything whatsoever to do with theology. Doctrines the farthest thought from their minds when they try to change other people's lives. Lord, make us so conscious, so clear about this matter, so firm in our convictions about it, that we'll never even waver on the issue, and that we may be able not only to conform our counseling to the theology of your word, that we may be able to help many people everywhere who are so confused about this matter. Give us a good conference, we pray, Lord. Show us as we examine each particular doctrine that we will look at these days and its implications for counseling in very practical ways, how theology really is embedded in the activity in which we are engaged. Help us to be glad that it is, and to devote our time to your word, so that we may become good theologians, thinking your thoughts and doing your things after you. For Christ's sake, amen.